You're listening to a sermon from New Harvest Church in Salem, Oregon. We believe that you were created for connection to Christ and a community of his followers. This sermon is an extension of our desire to become more like Christ by engaging God's word within our weekly gatherings. If you are in the area, we'd love for you to join us on a Sunday. You can learn more about New Harvest and our ministries at newharvestch.org.
So great. Well, I'm thinking about today, and I'm thinking about how my life has been shaped. I'm thinking about people that I've been around that have made an impression upon me. I was thinking about how I wanted to do certain things in my life because I saw it in someone else. Like when I was 9 years old and I was learning how to play baseball, and there was this really cool baseball player named Cesar Tovar. He was on the Minnesota Twins. And he had a distinct batting style, and he was really good. And so I sort of wanted to be like him. See, he would bat like this. He would go. So, nine-year-old, come to batting practice and everything, and I'm going. And the coach goes, Brown, what are you doing? And I didn't really listen to the coach because I wanted to be cool. But anyway, things like that, just simple things like my friend who was the star on the basketball team, he would shoot, and he would always go like this when he'd shoot. And he made his, but anyway, and I'd do the same thing. And I'd try to, like, mimic what he was about. I remember a college friend that made such an impact upon my early Christian life. His name was Mark. And Mark was a fun guy and everything, and he had this distinct laugh. When he would laugh, he would go, ha! Like that, and I, for a while there, I would laugh like, ha, like that. Maybe I still do. But anyway, it made an impression upon me. These kind of things kind of stick with you. I remember when there was a friend that did something that just I thought was kind of like outside the box. He got a perm. He got a perm, a friend, a male friend of mine, and I said, I want a perm too. I've never had curly hair. So I remember getting a perm and having these pink rollers in my hair for the very first time. No kidding. That's when I had hair. I think when I got a perm, it's when my hair started falling out. But anyway, I just kind of watch things and see things in people, and that they rub off on me. They rub off on you too, don't they? I was thinking about the people that I respect, that they have influenced kind of like how I pray and different things, that some of the gestures I have and the various kind of like the way I might do something and so on. So some of my quirks and also hobbies and interests. Well, really, the thing that has been most significant is that friends have influenced my values, attitudes, and perspective. And that can be really a great thing, and maybe not so. But today, I want to point to the kind of influence that really gets down to my values, my attitudes, and my perspective. And that's found in the person of Jesus. Jesus is the one that I really want to mimic. Remember in the early 90s, they had this advertisement that said, be like Mike? Yeah, the Gatorade picked up on that, and Michael Jordan was very famous, of course, and so everybody would want to drink Gatorade like Mike. Well, Michael Jordan had a particular kind of thing that I noticed a lot of people doing at that time, and it was that when he went up for a layup, he would stick out his tongue. And so people would mimic him by sticking it out his tongue. I did that and bit my tongue. But anyway, so the idea, and so be like Mike. Today, I want to be like Jesus. And I want you to mimic him. And you're going to see something about his character that's going to be so important. It's going to speak to today's situation, I think, in a way that I hope you'll remember. And it'll really get inside your heart. We're in Luke chapter 14. We're ready now. Let's go to Luke chapter 14 and get a feel for really what we're going to learn today. We're just journeying through Luke these days. And here we are. We finished up chapter 13, and this is next. Are you ready? Verse 1. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body, literally they called dropsy. Jesus asked the Pharisees and the experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. And everyone said, "I want to be like Jesus." Not so much in this story. And it goes on this way. Then he asked them, "If one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out? They had nothing to say. And in that moment, this is what happens next in verse 7. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you, will come and say to you, 'Give this person your seat.' Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you're invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, 'Friend, move up to a better place.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." This is the word of the Lord for us today, and we will look at how it is directing our lives as we look at Jesus. I call this the Jesus way. And as I'm reading this, I'm impressed with Jesus. That's kind of what stands out to me. And it reminds me of our theme that we have in our series in Luke. It's called Follow the Savior. We want to be in the footsteps of Jesus. And so that's what I want today. I've always thought of that as I've kind of been with you in this journey. But today I especially think it has some really important meaning. You see, the situation right now in this particular setting could be described like this. Tension with people. That's the setting. Tension with people. Now, you might not think that it seems very tense. You know why you don't think it's very tense? Because there's one person that's really calm in the situation, and that's Jesus. But he's the only one. Because really, the tension there is so strong. There's anger. It's strong. There's opposition. It's real. There's a sense of scrutiny in the air. And here I would suggest to you the lead-in to what you might realize that's happening here is found in verse 31, a verse that we looked at last week. Remember what verse 31 says? It goes like this. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, watch this, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." Now, I'm not so sure Herod wanted to kill him. Maybe so, but I know some that were saying these words wanted to kill him, and that was called the Pharisees. That's right. And that's kind of the posture of the Pharisees in this situation, and Jesus is right in the middle of it. So with that kind of intensity, that kind of opposition, we go into chapter 14, and this lead Pharisee invites Jesus to his home. And he invites him at a time when it's really common to have some people over, right after the meeting and the synagogue, where in the midday meal on the Sabbath, they would gather. Now, I know they didn't do any cooking on the Sabbath because that was against the rules and all, but they would have food prepared the day before, and they maybe would warm it. They had certain ways they could warm it and certain ways they couldn't warm it, believe it or not, and that was a part of the Sabbath. And so I can relate to this. Growing up in the Midwest, it was so common that after church, you would get together with some families, maybe a family or a few families, and you would have what in the Midwest? A potluck. That's right. So this is a potluck, so to speak. And here they are gathered for this sort of familiar kind of setting. But something isn't right. It's just out of sync with what you would expect. You see, in their midst is a sick guy. And sick guys would not be welcome. They would not normally be invited to this particular gathering. I'm not kidding. And so here you have such an interesting, like, out of place scenario in the context. And I want to tell you that the setting is most likely a setup. That's right. It's a setup. They're trying to set up Jesus. And you can see it if you look a little bit at the text and you see kind of the environment and the atmosphere and you realize that it's tense, is that there's this verse 1, being carefully watched. Do you know that word literally means carefully watched? It means spy. Spy. In reality, they're just watching his every move. That's sort of the way that I want you to think about it. Watching his every move. And guess what? As they're watching his every move, they don't like him. They don't like him. He's there, and there's some pretense that really he's invited because they like him, but they don't. they're kind of conniving. They are against him, and they want him to do something. They've set him up to do something. You know what it is? It's outrageous. They've set him up to heal on the Sabbath. How outrageous. Offense of offenses, right? That's what they want to do. That's the situation. That's what we're talking about. You see, this particular event is the seventh time that Jesus, coming up to the seventh time that Jesus has healed on the Sabbath. And so what do you think will happen if this is like the seventh time and it's been recorded six previous times that he healed on the Sabbath? Guess what we could maybe expect? I bet you would even think this is going to happen too. Jesus would heal him. That's what. And that's what they were expecting. And that's what they wanted. And so there you have it. Now realize something. Something that right in this story that I want you to see is the idea of the man suffering. A man suffering. And the idea of his illness would make the Pharisees assess that he had sin in his life. That he was an immoral man. To be that sick, there must be sin. Really, that was their theology. I know it sounds pretty wild, but that's how they would perceive it. At least a sick guy like that would be unclean, religiously unclean. So what would a Pharisee not want to be around? An unclean guy. So there's a part of the story here, and this is how the Pharisees viewed it. And this guy was pretty sick, really. The condition was this fluid. There was some seepage in his, you know, just to get to the medical, in his, veins. And so it's filling up. And it starts in your legs, and it kind of moves around. And, well, there was no cure for it, right? And so he would, this guy was going to have it affect his organs and eventually his heart. In that day, this illness would lead to death. And Jesus, he knew that. And the Pharisees knew that. And so they believed that Jesus would respond. And they wanted him to respond in this way. So here it is, someone that's front and center that shouldn't be. And there's something else that I think is a little bit, you know, out of sync. The first thing you might, kind of imagine would happen is that Jesus would heal this man right away. But first, Jesus asks a question. Just a simple question. And it's in verse 3. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Simple question. And it sounds kind of like an innocent question, but it's actually quite wise. And he says it quite with, you know, as I suggested, with calmness. Okay? So here you have it. Simple. And so Jesus is, I believe, using this question on purpose to get them to think again about the absurdity of the situation. He has the best intentions, I believe. He wants to maybe they would give them a chance to lessen their pride, to see what is most important. That's what I think is happening. I really do. And it's yes or no. Simple. If they say yes, whoa, there's like, oh, it shed some light on things. They said, yes, let's do it. Here's this guy in front of us. Obviously, he needs some help. What a perfect day for him to be delivered, right? Yes. They're not going to do that. No way. Their rules are strict. They're stuck. This is the way you do it, and you don't do it any other way. This is the only way you can see it, and you're seeing it wrong because I'm right. That's the kind of thing that you have. This is the interaction that's taking place. And if they say no, because they don't say anything, right? They don't answer. They remain silent. If they say no, it's not lawful to heal on the Sabbath, then Jesus may not heal because they just said, no, don't do it. He may not heal. We don't, from our perspective, we sense Jesus cares about the person bigger than the kind of the set man-made rules that they have. But still, they wouldn't want to risk the fact that really this whole event is to lead to the point that Jesus would heal and they could say, guilty. Well, they wouldn't say it. There is too much, you know, kind of mystery and conspiracy going on here to say it out loud. So they just would think it. But the whole goal, in my opinion, of Jesus is to see if he could touch them in a way that they would see it differently. They would look at it differently. And so he does something else that's really quite profound. And Katie brought it up. And it's in verse 4. And it says, so taking hold of the man. Taking hold of the man. And the description has a sense of really coming close. Like putting his arm around the man. Or touching him, you know, on his shoulders and looking him right in the eye. Getting really close to him. And this really, it has the potential of maybe softening their heart. You know, when I'm looking on and someone I see is, maybe appearing to be hard to love, and someone else comes alongside and they love and they care and they're sensitive and they try to reach out and everything, what does that do to my heart? It softens my heart. I go, wow, I could have done that. I didn't do that. What was it, fear, or I wasn't sure what to do, but someone else did something and I could, and it softens my heart. And I think that part of Jesus wanted to just enter in and just do it quite differently than they would have even thought of doing it. And I think that's so cool. It's so cool that he does really something that could soften their heart, but it's the opposite of what they would do. And then also, when I think about this, there's another aspect of it that I think is kind of interesting to look at. And that's also found in verse 5. In verse 5, he says something to, again, he's really, it's another effort to maybe they would go, oh, we're looking at this all wrong. We thank you, Jesus. You've helped us to see things more clearly. Here it is. If one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out? And you know what their answer would be? You know what their answer would be? Yes. Their answer would be yes. And guess what? The law would allow them to do so. It was written right into the law. If, you know, which can happen, these wells, they're not the same kind of wells that you think of. They're kind of in a hole in the ground and boom, they're down. And, you know, you gotta move quick. And so the law actually allowed you to do what you needed to do to rescue the animal or even a child. Well, here's Jesus, and he's trying to build a sense of contrast. Really, it's an interesting but certain effort to build contrast because here he is rescuing someone who is drowning in his own fluid, and he heals him. He heals him by touching him and rescuing him. And then the the Bible, the text, remember, says, and he sends him on his way, which is really gracious because the guy was around people that didn't even like him, Pharisees. So what a gracious thing. Go on. Go, it's okay. Don't hang around here any longer than you have to. And then go to your family and friends and celebrate. And that's exactly what he did. And it's so cool. It's all there. And it's everything, I think, is Jesus graciously, with a calm spirit, trying to influence them. But guess what? No positive movement. No positive movement there. Not in this sin. They had nothing to say. Now, you know, friends, they are so wrong, right? They are so wrong. They should get it. But Jesus stops right there from trying to argue about the topic. He stops right there. Hello? He leaves it up. He never brings the topic back again in the rest of the gospel. Think about that. Very important. But it doesn't stop with just the you know, a sense of defeat. He's going to give a little story. He's going to move them in a direction, possibly. Another way to think about it, a very essential principle here, very key to maybe if there would ever be any movement in this connection that isn't happening, it would have to start with this. And then he tells a story. And that's very much like Jesus. And this story displays an essential attitude. The essential attitude necessary is humility. Humility. That's right. And so he gives this timeless principle in verse 11. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. That's timeless. Have you heard that before in the Bible? It's been there a few times, right? And so it's reoccurring on purpose. In fact, last week we read this in verse 30, chapter 13. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and the first will be last. Same thing, isn't it? Same idea. And so what Jesus is getting at is that if we could have a sense of humility, something positive might happen. But without humility, it is very difficult to stay calm. Very difficult. It's very difficult to continue to operate with a heart of compassion without humility. Because without humility, I always have to be right. And I always have to push what I think is what people need to hear. You see. But Jesus stayed calm. And he operated out of compassion. And the topic is humility. And he gives this very cool scene of a wedding feast. And they could all identify with the significance of a wedding feast. Wedding feasts were so big in their day, so significant. And to be invited to one was like such a privilege. And then to go to a wedding feast that actually have seats that were close to the wedding couple. Whoa, that is over the top. I mean, so great and everything. And if you could get there, even if you could sneak your way closer to the wedding couple, you would just do it and that kind of thing. But then again, if you got up there and then the host said, you don't belong here. This isn't your seat. These seats are designated for someone else. That would be really humiliating. And that's what he's saying. That's the story. And so he's saying, Jesus is suggesting, wouldn't it be better to approach things like this, to take the lowest place and then let the host let you move up? Well, that's really a powerful, timeless principle that really is a reflection of God. To be people that are willing to take the lowest place and the host, the one in charge, the Lord God himself, he will, in his way, will lift you up. That's what he's saying. That's behind that. That is so clear to the overall teaching of God's word, where when you choose last, then the host will move you up. When you step low, you will be lifted up. It said that in the Bible. It says that so many times. But here, why would Jesus bring this message, this story, to the scene that he's in? Well, I think he has a purpose. And he hopes that maybe there could be some movement relationally. That's the kind of Savior we have. And the idea was that if two groups could embrace humility at the same time, what a concept, then that point of tension could be worked through. That conflict could be addressed with a posture of humility. Things could happen. So we start with the first character in the story. His name is Jesus. And guess what? Jesus is humble. He's humble. Did you know that? Did you know that about Jesus? He's absolutely humble. And he showed his humility by coming from the highest place to become one of us in the lowest place. He showed that. He demonstrated his willingness to do that is an aspect of it. The idea of him being an example for us is clear in Matthew 11:29. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Jesus said that about himself. And when he says something about himself, he's declaring truth. And so we know that about Jesus. And in this particular setting, I'm quite sure that Jesus, if he wanted to, could have walked right up to the head table and sat right down there, because he had a sense of notoriety in that day. Even though they didn't like him, he could pretty much do and move in the way he wanted. But the way that it's read is that they were trying to keep an eye on him, because they could, where is that guy again? Where did he go? And he's probably in the back of the room. He's in the back. He's taking the lowest place. Jesus is taking the lowest place in this scene. And he's showing us that he is humble. And just take that in. The lowest place. From eternity on high to step into our world. The lowest place. But the Pharisees, on the other hand, are the other component to the relationship. And this clearly shows that the Pharisees have hard hearts. They have hard hearts. They do. And if they would have any measure of humility, if they could humble themselves just in some degree, then maybe there could be some dialogue, some sense of connection. If they too would also humble themselves, things could happen. But guess what? You know what happens. They don't. They don't. You know, some people will not humble themselves. I've been around the block for a while, and it's kind of a what? You're telling me you're going to just have this way of doing life, and you're going to just stay here? And they go, yes, and you better like it. And I go, what? It doesn't make sense to me. But I want to tell you, real connection, real change, real movement is impossible with hard-hearted people. It has to be softened. And humility is the way of softening it. That's what God is pointing us to. That's what Jesus is teaching. Is there any parts in your life that you're kind of in a stuck place and stubborn about something? Quit it. You can always be teachable. Always. So when we try to help, sometimes we need to discern. Ah, this is going nowhere. And I just need to leave this up to God. Okay? This is going nowhere, and I just need to leave it up to God. Because if you keep on doing it, the Bible would suggest something like this: throwing your pearls to the swine. Don't do that. Jesus didn't even do that. No. So, you have an impasse here. But the teaching really is pointing back to you and me, isn't it? We are called to humility. Humility. That's the call in our life. It's the Jesus way. It's what he was about. The attitude of humility. You find it all through the Bible. It's one of the strongest kind of principles and characteristics woven through the Bible. Did you know that? Do you know about Moses? In Numbers 12:3, it said that Moses, how does it read here? Moses was a very humble man. More humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Moses equals most humble. How about that? David in Psalm 51 verse 17, he said, this is my sacrifice. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and humble heart. You, Lord, will not despise. David's sacrifice, a humble heart. That's what God just is drawn to. That's what he wants to use. That's what he wants to shape in my life. All right? And then Peter, he had some personal experience with this. You know what he said? God opposes the proud. You know what he was saying? That's me. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That was his principle. He taught it in 1 Peter 5:5. He used it. It was his experience. And guess what? You can know that Peter grew in humility. He grew in humility. We see it. We got to witness it. It's just part and parcel of who Peter became. You see, humility settles in our heart when we realize who God is compared to who we are. That's humility. Who God is compared to who we are. If you keep that in mind, it's easier to be humble. And realize that even in the measure of knowledge we've given, our measure of knowledge is more like this compared to that, which is God's knowledge. You see? So humility shouldn't be as difficult as we make it. But it's not shame. Don't tell me, oh, you know, shame is, you know, humility is when you feel bad about yourself. No. That's not it. That is not humility. Humility is realizing that one greater than you loves you in spite of your weakness, in spite of your frailty. He loves you. And that is always true. It's absolutely true. God never stops loving. He has an everlasting love for us. And knowing that we are beloved by him, we can let humility reign. We can humble ourselves. The Bible suggests we do so. Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. And he'll take care of it. He'll lift you up when is right and proper. That's, the Bible is laced with these things. And the implication of humility could be in at least one section of the Bible summarized in Romans 12. The way that it could be lived out, the way that it could affect your life and my life. If we had the posture of humility, we embraced humility, we learned from Jesus, and we walked in his footsteps, and if we do walk in his footsteps, we walk in a road of humility. Verse 14, Romans 12, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. We could probably stop right there. That would take a little humility, wouldn't it? Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Empathy, humility and empathy. Same set. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud. Be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. That's going to take some humility. If it is possible, as far as depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends upon you, you, me, not them. Live at peace. It may not be possible. They may not go for it. They might be a Pharisee. They may say, no, no. But this is our stance. Do not take revenge, my dear friends. But leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Is that enough to think about? Is that enough to contemplate? It sure is. And so Romans 12, 14 to 18, 19. There it is. And so I hope you can see some, gives you some handles on the significance of humility and how it can spill out into your life and my life and make such an incredible difference in a day of incredible tension and so much upset and turmoil. What would it be like to be the people of God that have a posture of humility? It would be attractive. It may not change every heart, but it will change some hearts. And that's what we care about. Now here's some thoughts. As the saying goes, you can take this home with you. Think about it. First, Jesus remained calm. Jesus remained calm. And so we are called to do the same. That's it, to remain calm. And so a little bit of a, kind of like a, you know, like the blip on a screen or something, or our indicator on the gauge, when the intensity in your feelings and thoughts kind of goes, you're kind of going, I'm not calm anymore. so I probably shouldn't keep on going in this direction until I can come back with God's help to calm. It says in Proverbs, it says, a gentle answer turns away wrath. And a harsh word, on the other hand, stirs up anger. So, Jesus remained calm. Second, Jesus let compassion direct his steps. Jesus led with compassion. His desire primarily was not to be right or to argue through it. His greatest concern in this setting, even though he wanted to try to influence these folks, was to minister and rescue this man. And he did it. And he kept the primary thing, the primary thing. And we could do that too. Keeping the primary thing, the primary thing. That our offer of love and our concern for others and our reach into community and our caring for the people around us doesn't have to be disrupted by a world full of turmoil and uncertainty. It does not. In fact, it will even look more attractive in a world with so much adversity. Let's lead with compassion, like Jesus. And you know what? Jesus knew who he was. This was really one of the keys. I just want you to know that. When we know who we are, how we've been adopted, and we identify with Christ and what he's made us, and it's all by grace. When we realize that and we take that in, we can get, you know, then it's not, we're not concerned. We have the freedom to not win. We have the freedom not to win. Isn't that great? We can lose and be happy. Oh, no. Yes, we win in the end, but I mean into the day-to-day battles. No. So, because our identity is so marvelous. See, the Pharisees, they had to win, and their silence was based on pride, and they were desperately trying to protect their fragile position in society. We don't have to do that. No, we're precious to God. He adopted us into his family. He delights in his own. He's called us his children. This is amazing. And so when we can understand who we are, like Jesus understood who he was. You know, in John 13, it's always been such a great picture for me. John 13, where Jesus, it's introduced this way. Knowing who he was, where he had come from, and where he was going, Jesus took off his outer garment, got a basin and a towel, and knelt before his disciples and washed their feet. Knowing who he was and washing their feet did not change anything. If we humble ourselves and we don't win a particular argument, it doesn't change anything. We can continue to serve. We can continue to be gracious people, just like Jesus. And then Jesus taught this timeless principle, and I wanted to put it in different phrase. Maybe you heard this phrase before. Step down to greatness. Step down to greatness. This is really a great modern way of saying what Jesus did and what he calls us to do. And when we follow in his footsteps, that's what we do too. And so the idea of serving. You know that the Bible says the greatest in the kingdom of God is the servant of all. It says that. Jesus said that. So that's the idea. And my last point here is about this wedding feast. And the wedding feast is used by Jesus because it's very clear, a connect point in the culture of that day. They could identify with what he's saying. But doesn't it seem to you that maybe he is kind of like giving a bigger picture? Like if they looked at it a little bit more broadly, which they weren't able to do. But if you and I look at it more broadly and we see the host and the one moving us from the lowest place to a place of honor and everything, couldn't it be somewhat of a connection to a wedding feast that we anticipate one day? I think it could be. I want it to be. I believe that Jesus might have had in the recesses of his mind that idea when in Revelation 19, I can never get to these. Revelation 19, Verse 6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar. This is coming, friends. One day, rushing waters and loud peals of thunder, shouting. I'm reading slow because I can't read through my tears. It's like, where did it go? Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts, the humble righteous acts of God's holy people. And then the angel said to me, write this, blessed, blessed are those who were invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And I'm one. I'm on the invitation list. And if you know Jesus, you've asked him to be your Savior, you are too. I'm thinking of a wedding feast that takes the humble submission and efforts of our lives in honor to Christ. And at the wedding feast, the host, Jesus himself, puts us in an honored place one day. And you have to have a vision in days like this. You have to have a vision. Life is difficult. Things around us seem unjust. They do. But a loving and just God will do the right thing at the right time, now and forever. I want you to count on it. I want you to apply this. I want the worship team to come. I want to remind you, let's be calm. Let's remain calm. Let's do it. Let's lead with compassion. Amen? Let's lead with compassion. Let's be sure of our identity as followers of Christ, precious and chosen by him. Let's step down and serve. And let's anticipate the wedding feast that will be unending glory and pleasure forevermore. You know, this is a foreshadow of the wedding feast. It's called communion. And Jesus says, this is the avenue to the wedding feast. I have provided the pathway. I gave my life. I came to you from a heavenly spot next to the Father. And I came and offered myself for you. And I shed my blood for the forgiveness of your sins, so that you could have access and anticipate by faith being with me forever one day. Our communion is a time of response. And today, if you take a communion, there's the wafer on the bottom and then the cup, they're attached of the juice. Take it back to your chair. Have some prayer. Take off your mask. Participate privately and have a moment of dedication, asking God to sow in you his seeds of humility as you serve a world in need, representing Jesus Christ. Will you please stand?